Well, when I was a young man, I went to a conference at which I heard D.A. Carson give a really incredible story that I think speaks very much to our situation today. He remembers a time when in Great Britain there was religious education in the schools. There may still be. I didn't check that up. But like even recently, there's a system of religious education in the public schools of Great Britain, and yet there was no, you know, with the foundations of Christianity kind of cracking all up, they would just bring anybody in who would be willing to teach this. So a young Christian leader decided, boy, what an opportunity. And he decided he would go in to the public school system and seek to teach in their religious education situation. But he was trying to figure out how he could connect with the vast array of kids that were coming in from all manner of different backgrounds. He decided on something that I think was rather ingenious. He took them on semester-long, year-long building project. He started out by telling them that they were going to make a world. So they spent time first creating the landscape for the world, and they built lakes and this is like on a great big scale. This like took up a good deal of the classroom. Lakes and mountains and rivers and sky and clouds and they actually built all these things. And then he said to them, now I want you to make creatures. And he gave them clay, and they created all sorts of different creatures, fantastical creatures, you know, things with five legs and eight eyes and things like that. All manner of different creatures, and they fired them, and they were there, and they were placed in the world. And then he said, okay, now what I want you to do is I want you to write laws for these creatures. And so they had fun with that. They're like, you know, don't swim in the lake. You're made of clay. You'll dissolve. Or, you know, don't fight with other creatures. You know, and so they created a whole system of law for these creatures. And then, weeks and months into this project, and these kids are just really invested by this time. And he hasn't even really explained to them where all this is going. And then he says to them, okay, now imagine that your creature looks up at you when you tell them these laws and says, no, I won't. What would be your reaction? And one of the kids was like, I'd smash him. Yeah. Right? The actual investment of time that had built up, this little boy realized that he had created this whole world for the benefit of this creature. He had created this creature with intentionality and love, and had given rules that were for the good of the creature. And now the creature is going to look at him and say, "No, I will not." And that was when the man began transitioning to talking about who God is and who we are and how we've rebelled against him. Now, one of the things we're addicted to in our culture right now is the concept of human autonomy. Human autonomy. And today, the title of our talk today, of my talk today, is Human Autonomy is a Lie. Human autonomy is a lie. Autonomy, I might describe as the ability to determine who I am and what my life will be, the ability to make my own decisions about what to do without being influenced by someone else or being told what to do. This is the order of the day. This is the native air that we breathe. Personal autonomy has become a core value in our society. The problem is, it's a lie. This could be the anthem of our age. Some of you know it. It's the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. Invictus means unconquered or unconquerable. I'm just going to read a couple verses. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. And that is what we think. Or, as a certain Disney princess sings in her power ballad, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. This is our culture. I don't want to have anyone telling me what to do. I have the right to determine my own being and my own destiny. And yet the Word of God unapologetically calls us to see that human autonomy is a fantasy, and at best, it's a dangerous and delusional one. And all this starts in Genesis 1-3. Understanding that human autonomy is a lie starts in Genesis 1-3. I want you to pick up your Bibles, open them to Genesis 1. We're going to read a couple passages. From chapters 1 and 2. After each set of verses, I'm going to stop and I'm going to ask you, how is God defining, determining, influencing, and exercising authority over the man and the woman? Okay, is that clear? Chapter 1, verse 20. And God, that's not right, chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. How do you see God determining reality, defining reality, exercising authority over the man and the woman? Yes. He created, then he delegated. He provided. He provided food. Did he tell them what to eat, or did he let them figure it out? Within certain parameters, what did he give them to eat? The plants. He gave them every plant. Well, except one. He gave them a lot. He set boundaries for them. He gave them commands. Yes. Okay, he gave them a template for authority by making them in his image so they look like him and are made to reflect him. So he has authority over them. They have authority over the creation, and they're to rule creation the way he rules them. All right, that's good for now. Let's go to chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then pop down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Okay? In those verses, where do you see God exercising authority over the man? God chose where to put him. His living space is determined by God.
Gave him a job.
Gave him a job. Let him determine what his job was going to be? No, he put him in the garden to keep it and cultivate it. Okay? Move down. 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Where do you see God exercising authority? A clear boundary. Oh, not just a boundary, a clear boundary. With consequences. What do you notice about God's exercise of authority? Is it embarrassed? Is it sheepish? Is it, well, if it works for you, no, it's not. God has not a single qualm in determining reality for the man and the woman, determining what's best. Does he assume he knows what's best, or does he assume they know what's best? Do they know what's best? Not necessarily. Some of the commands that he gives are commands that would make total sense to them. To eat from all the trees, right? You can see them not having much difficulty with that command, right? Then there's a particular command that feels different, whose purpose is to test their obedience. Why should this fruit be off limits? Why is that fruit off limits, Martha? Because he says it's off limits. Interesting. Does he give them all the reasons why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is forbidden? Or does he just says, "Do not eat from this tree"? Interesting. All right, I want to go into our key ideas. God created us, and therefore he defines us. God created us, therefore he defines us. See, we're all about self-determination. But there just are many things about yourself that you did not determine. What are some of those things? What are some of the things that you did not determine about your life and reality?
Your gender.
Who your parents were, your family of origin. When you were born, the timing of your birth. Where you were born.
Your intellect.
To whom you were born. Certainly, your kind of base personality.
Your name,
okay. Yeah, that wasn't given to you by God, but that was given to you by an authority. Your health, your genes. Do you have a colon cancer gene? Do you have, a heart murmur gene? You know, like there's all sorts of things about your health that you have no control over.
Your ethnic origin.
Okay, your appearance. Your appearance.
Talents.
Your talents, your natural abilities and your natural weaknesses. Yeah. None of those things. Siege, did you have one? No. All those things are things you had. How much did you have to do with any of those things? Nothing. And on top of that, he gave you a law to live under. A law to live under. Does God assume that you know best about how your life should go? No, he does not. He assumes that he knows what's best for how your life should go. God created you as his special creation, and he did not ask your opinion. He did not seek your advice about any of these things. Instead, he sovereignly determined them for you. And guess what? His choice was good. His choice was good. His plan for you is a good plan. He also, there's one other thing that he defined. He defined your purpose. What is your purpose according to these verses? What is the purpose of man? What is your goal? Exercise God's authority? That's part of it, yeah? Okay, there's a catechism, lady. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Where do you see that in, especially in the Genesis 1 passage? How could you make the case that the Westminster Catechism is right, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Okay, made in his image, which, as we said before, means we look like him. We reflect him. We reflect him as a mirror reflects the image of the one who looks into it. And what are we supposed to, what did he give us to do? To what? Have dominion, yes. Have dominion and exercise his authority. Excuse me, his authority over all the earth. And what else are we supposed to do? Obey him? Multiply. Which means if we fill the earth with little rugrats who are also image bearers, and they grow up and fill the earth with little rugrats who are image bearers, what's happening to the image of God? It's spreading throughout all the world. And if that had gone on with a sinless humanity, what would have eventually happened? What would you have had? Imagine 6,000 years after a sinless, a fallless earth. What would you have had? Nations of men worshiping God. The image of God reflected back from him from every point of the globe. So the purpose is that you have. You've been created with a purpose. It's to glorify God and to spread his image throughout the world. Your purpose is not determined by you. Your purpose is determined by God. You're to glorify God, enjoy him, and make sure that the beautiful and lovely image of God continues to spread in the world. That is your goal. That's your mission, should you choose to accept it. But even if you don't choose to accept it, it's still your mission. You don't have the right even to determine what your life is about. God does. All right. There's an objective reality to who you are. God determines it and you do not. What we are called to do is to live faithfully and obediently and joyfully within who he has made you to be and to bring glory to him. So, If I me with my skills and my strengths and my weaknesses, which are very different from your strengths and skills and weaknesses, I'm supposed to reflect God in who he's made me. You're supposed to reflect and glorify God in who he's made you. Whether introverted or extroverted, whether sportsy or not sportsy, whether intellectual or non-intellectual, it doesn't matter. You're designed to glorify God and to bear his image. Now, in this day and age, there is a particular realm, which I'm just going to speak to briefly, where our culture especially values self-determination and the right to define our own reality, but which is a lie. And that is that we get to determine our own gender. Right? I have to go here. We're going to spend more time on it later. But this is, if God defines us and God defines our reality, then the idea that we get to choose what gender we are is vastly at odds with what God has actually revealed to us. You are either a man or a woman. God chose that for you. You did not. You're not wrongly embodied. Who you are is God's good plan for you. If you are a man, it is good that you are a man. Now, in our culture, sometimes it's thought almost, you know, being manly is almost bad. No, it's good for you. If you're a man, it's good for you to be a man. If you're a woman, it's good that God made you a woman. And womanly godliness, which differs somewhat from manly godliness, are two different and beautiful expressions of how we glorify God in the world. You were made to glorify God either as a man or as a woman. And that was a good choice that God made for you. And it's not a choice that you can make yourself. You don't get to define who you are. You don't get to define who you are. God does. My wife's a pediatrician. She often is dealing with usually young ladies, though it affects more young men nowadays, but who believe that the objective reality about themselves is not true. They believe that they are fat when they're not. And they wish to believe that they are overweight and ugly and go on and on and on. And they believe that the right thing for them to do is to not eat and to exercise to the point of unhealthiness. And what would be kind for my wife to do? To affirm them in that denial of reality? Would that be a good thing for her to say, well, if that's who you think you are, and if that's how you define yourself, well, then I'll treat you upon those lines. Is that a good and kind thing for her to do? No. And yet, all around this country, we have doctors who are looking at patients who are saying to them, kids who are saying to them, I'm actually a boy, or I'm actually a girl, and saying, okay, you get to define that, so I'm going to treat you in accordance with your choice. But that assumes that we have autonomy, and that assumes we have self-definition. And the reality is Genesis 1-3 tells us that we don't. God has made us. We have not made ourselves. We do not get to determine our own reality. God defines us. Number two, God created us, therefore he rules us. He commands, and he has the right to command. So the trees are his because he made them. The man and the woman are his because he made them. He therefore has the right, he is sovereign, he has the right to say, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Is it their tree? Not ultimately. Are they their own? Not ultimately. They're his. The tree's his. He has the right to withhold that tree from them. He has the right to do that with you in any number of different things. There are things that you might wish to do or might wish to think which he has said no. You're not your own. You don't belong to you. And so he gets to determine what's right and wrong for you. Have you ever seen, on tools, you know, this warranty will be void if you use this product in a way not corresponding to the manufacturer's intentions, right? And we even have all sorts of weird warning labels, like on chainsaws, do not use this to trim your beard. Or, you know, which means what? If it says that on the chainsaw, what do you know happened? Someone tried it, right? Do not use this Dremel tool to tweeze your nose hairs, you know. Like all sorts of warning labels, because actually who knows best about how the tool should be used? The maker. Guys, you come with a set of manufacturer's instructions. It's not one that you get to write yourself. The Bible gives you your manufacturer's instructions. He created you and he rules you without apology. Without any apology. Now, number three, God mediates his rule through his representatives, who are human authorities. This is how often God's authority actually comes into contact with your life, is through his designated human representatives. And that's actually part and parcel of the good plan. Who was supposed to rule creation? The man and the woman are given dominion over the creation. Was God going to exercise his dominion over the creation directly or indirectly? Indirectly, through them. See, Adam was created to rule the earth. His job was to rule the earth, but was it to rule the earth with absolute authority? Mediated authority. He was exercising God's authority over the world. So he was in this unique position. His job was to be the Lord over creation, but himself be under the lordship of his God and Father. Does that make sense? So he stood in a very specific place. He is over the world. And he's under the lordship of God. And that's the place man is designed to be. So he is the representative and the human authority and Lord over all the creation. Now, that was how he was supposed to do it. Interestingly, notice how he fails. When he fails, he's supposed to be Lord over creation and under the lordship of God. Who does he put himself in subjection to? His wife and the serpent, right? What's he supposed to do over the creeping beasts of the creep on the ground? He's supposed to exercise dominion over them, and instead he subjects himself. So he subjects himself to the creation. What does he do to the word of God that he's supposed to be living under? He thinks he knows better. He tramples it under his feet, and so the order is reversed. You have the creation exercising dominion over the man who's rejecting and trampling on the authority of God. It's a total reversal of what's supposed to happen. Now, interestingly, we see how the second Adam succeeds. I don't know if you know this, but Psalm 1 and 2, I think, are excellent pictures of how God's king is supposed to rule. Think about Psalm 1. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. I'm not going to be able to quote it all. But what does he do? What is the blessed man in Psalm 1? How does he live his life? He delights in the law of the Lord. He's under the law of God. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples desire a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will terrify them in his anger and say, as for me, I have established my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then the king speaks and says, I will tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give the nations as your inheritance. So where does God's king live with respect to the rest of the world? He rules the rest of the world. So again, Psalm 1 and 2 give an example of how Jesus Christ comes as the Son of the Father to be under God's righteous rule, but ruling all the rest of the world. So Jesus is, interestingly, you think about this, God exercises his authority through whom? Now, through his king, who's a man. Never forget, beloved, Jesus is a man and remains a man. God's ruling his world through man. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So the Father loans his authority to the Son, and the Son exercises it over the world. That's the pattern for how good human authority should work. What that means, guys, is that we're supposed to live under authority. We're supposed to live within bounds. We're supposed to have those boundaries drawn for us by others. We're supposed to be told what to do and what not to do. We're supposed to be shepherded. That's actually a profoundly good thing for you, to live under the authorities that God has given you, especially, the authority of his Son, the Lord Jesus. But think about what authorities you happen to be under and realize that is actually for your good and it is good for you. Autonomy is a bad idea. You need to be ruled. I need to be ruled. We need to have under good authority structures. Let's take a look at the back page. This is from a wonderful new book from the Nine Marks Network, Jonathan Lehman. The book is called Authority: How Godly Rule Protects the Vulnerable, Strengthens Communities, and Promotes Human Flourishing. Definitely recommend this. He lists how good authority works. How does good authority work? We won't have time to dive into all these, but number one, how does good human authority work? This is not God's authority. This is as God's mediating his authority through human authorities. Number one, it's not unaccountable, but it submits to a higher authority, right? No human authority is ultimate. All stand under the authority of other human authorities and ultimately God. Number two, good authority doesn't steal life, but creates it. Bad authority steals life. Bad authority is unaccountable. Good authority is not unteachable, but seeks wisdom. Bad, corrupted authority is unteachable. Number four, good authority is neither permissive nor authoritarian, but administers discipline. Number five, it is not self-protective, but bears the cost. In a post-fall world, good human authority's exercise of good authority actually has to bear the cost of disobedience and absorb the pain and the cost of exercising that good authority. Again, we don't have time to go into all of that, but I want to give some examples, because I want you to see that it's profoundly good for us to live under God's authority structures. Now, here's the problem. The good human authorities that you live under, well, some of them might not even be good. It's possible that you are living under some non-good authority structures. But even if you live under a fundamentally good authority, what's also true if it's a human being? It's corrupted in some way. It's not perfect. It's not actually, no human authority perfectly exercises God's authority, even though they might exercise it responsibly and in generally well. So how should we learn to thrive, not by being autonomous, but by living under good authority? I'm just going to give a few examples in different realms. These are not exhaustive, but I picked ones that seemed relevant to the day. Okay? You might have ones of your own that you want to bring. We're going to look at authority in society. We're going to look at authority in the church. And we're going to look at authority in the home. Authority in society. I can't help but notice that it's election season. Have you noticed that? Election season in the U.S. And, of course, we're in an election where we're voting for president, and we have two candidates, former President Trump and Vice President Kamala Harris. And I would make an appeal to you guys. You need to live under the authority, the human authority that God's given you, in a way that actually glorifies God. I'm going to give a suggestion. Your children are watching. Your friends are listening. I would appeal to you that one way that you need to live under God's good authority is to actually speak respectfully of the people, even when you disagree with them. Now, you might think that one of those two candidates is the worst thing that this country could have if you searched the annals of Genghis Khan and everybody else, and you think this, you might really think that, and I don't have a problem, and you can not vote for them. I recommend that you take the counsel of Paul when he said, there was one time when Paul is in front of the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and he stands in front of the Sanhedrin on trial, in front of the high priest, and says, I'm on trial for the hope of Israel. And the high priest commands him to be struck in the mouth. And Paul says, the Lord will strike you, you whitewashed wall. How can you claim to judge me according to the law, and in violation of the law, claim that I be struck? And everyone around him says, you dare to speak to the high priest that way? And what does he say? Do you remember what he said? He said, "Brothers, I did not know that it was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil against a ruler of your people.'" Now, did Paul speak inaccurately about that high priest and what he was doing and the injustice that he was committing? Was that inaccurate? But when confronted with the fact that he had spoken against the high priest, he goes back to the scripture and says what? "I must not speak evil against a ruler of my people." I'd encourage you to think about that as you speak about the candidates, whether for president or for lower office. You know, the Exodus verse in the English translation says, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." And yet we actually are surrounded by some of our neighbors who are just like literally have curse the president of the United States on big flags up in their lawns. I don't care who you vote for in one sense. What I do care is that you respect and honor the authority of the kings that God has put over you. And so speak well of those who are in authority and don't revile them when you're talking with them or when you're talking about your kids with them, to your kids with them. That doesn't mean you can't vehemently and disagree with them. Disagree with them all you want. Give your kids reasons for why you think one candidate or another candidate, it would be wrong for you in your conscience to vote for them or whatever. But don't revile them. Don't bring a railing judgment against them in your speech. Speak honorably of them as image bearers of God, even image bearers who may be in deep rebellion against God. I must confess, one of the ways that I try and do that is that in my home, you do not have to do this. This is just what I do. I use honorifics with the candidates. If I'm talking about my kids, I talk about Mr. Trump or Miss Harris or former President Trump, Vice President Harris, to give them the honor that they're due, rather than just speak about Trump or Harris. Now, you can do that. I'm just saying, speak about those who rule us with honor as they're due, and then vote however you want, with vehemence, when you get to the ballot box. It's just an example of one way that I think that we need to be exemplary about living under good authority in our society. Authority in the church. Lehman helpfully divides authority into two categories, authority of counsel and authority of command. For instance, husbands have authority of counsel over their wives. Parents have authority of command over their children. Bosses have authority of command. He says that within the church, and I would quibble a little bit, but he says that elders have authority of counsel. And I would say individually, yes, we do. Individually, elders have the authority of counsel. We counsel and appeal. I do think that the elders as a whole, as a collective group, do have the authority of command. We can come in and we can say, "What you're doing is wrong. You must stop." You know, or "This is right to do. You must do it." But individually, we have the authority of counsel. Now, I've been in pastoral ministry for 11 years in 3 different churches. This is what Hebrews 13, 17, and 18 says. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Right? So are the elders? The elders are profoundly men under authority, aren't they? We will give an account to how we've shepherded your souls. "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." It doesn't help you if we have to exercise our shepherding authority with you with groaning. That doesn't profit you. You know, I've been in pastoral ministry 11 years. That's not a lot of time, but it's long enough that I've seen people refuse the good and wise counsel of pastors and elders who love them, and they've just elected and chosen to go on a path of misery and weariness, which is just them exercising their choice because they're sure they know better. Or else they don't take good, basic, and necessary steps that are going to actually be required for real change. And I just encourage you, live well under the authorities that God's given you. We're not perfect. We're not perfect, but we do have the responsibility to shepherd your souls. Give us the benefit of the doubt when we come and speak with you. Consult us. Let us shepherd you, and let that be for the good of your souls. Authority in the home. God set up two authorities in the home. One, husbands have the responsibility to kindly exercise authority. Wives have the responsibility to joyfully submit to that authority. Parents have the responsibility to kindly exercise authority. Children have the responsibility to joyfully obey. Now, we're going to deal with marriage in a later time. We're going to focus on the parent-child relationship. But a word to those who are under authority, remember, if you're under an authority, remember that's for your good. It is good for you to obey God by living under the authority that he's given you. This particular husband, these particular parents, that is for your good. And a word to those who are in authority. This is for your good and their good as well. It's good for you and for them when you obey God by proactively, kindly exercising your authority in directing and guiding and shepherding those under your care. So a couple words to dads and moms. You need to exercise your authority. That's good for them and it's good for you. It means, number one, you're the parent, you're not the friend. That may come later, but that's not your aim. That can't be your aim. You're the parent. You're the authority. Friendship comes. Praise God, it comes. But first and foremost, your role is an authority. Your role is to guide, direct, shepherd, correct. Parents, your children are not naturally good or naturally wise. They're post-Genesis 3 kids. They're naturally sinful, and they're naturally foolish, which means that it is the kind thing to do to correct and to train them in righteousness with you teaching them and disciplining them. Teaching. You teach them what's right. You teach them what's wrong. You don't let them decide that for themselves. You don't let them work it out or figure it out. You teach them the gospel. And you teach them how the gospel can take their little hearts of stone and give them hearts of flesh. And that authority you back up with corrective discipline, which God has given you two primary tools to do this. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." I.e. a child that's parented according to the principles of human autonomy and left to himself brings shame. But parents have been given, you've been given tools. You've been given the rod, which means that it's appropriate for you to spank your children when needed. And you've been given reproof, which means it's appropriate for you to sit and reason with them and rebuke them and correct them. And if you want more information about that, go back and listen to our course seminar on parenting. And the last thing I'll say is, parents, don't train your kids in the ways of human autonomy. Elisa, again, sees this all the time. She sees parents that give their children choice about every aspect of what they do. They have the choice of what they eat. They have the choice of what they wear. They have the choice about how their appearance is. They have choice about every part. From the time that they're two, would you like the blueberry or the chocolate? And these kids actually are not designed to live under unlimited choice. And it actually creates profound sense of anxiety because they're being taught, you're training them, you're discipling them, that they have to go out and determine their reality. And that's not good for them. And then you're training them to go up and say, well, I've been given choice about everything, and I've never been told no in my life. So now when I decide I want to choose my gender, who's to tell me no? Don't give your kids unlimited choice, especially when they're young. That's not actually going to promote their long-term well-being or their joy. All right, lots more could be said, but it's time to wrap up. Let me pray for us, and we can talk about other things next week. Father, I want to ask you for grace for us to live well under the authority of your word, first and foremost, the authority of whom you've made us and determined us to be, and the human authorities that you've put us under. Lord, help us to flourish under the kind shepherding of others who are godly and your kind shepherding. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.